Rain meal. Appreciate that. Beautifully done. Last Sabbath, shortly after services ended, I received an email from a prospective member who I've been communicating with for, I don't know, about a month, month and a half or so now. No Church of God background for this individual, but had a great question. Her question was, are we under law or are we under grace? Are we under law or are we under grace? How would you answer that question to a sincere person who is truly trying to search what this book says about this topic, not what we think or what we feel, but what God's truth teaches on that important question? And all of us need to have an answer to this. We should know an answer for are we under law or are we under grace? So I'd like to answer that question today in the sermon. The phrase under the law or under law, it's found 11 times in 9 verses of the New Testament. The phrase under grace is only found twice, and it's grouped together in back-to-back verses, which we'll read today. Both lines, whether under law or under grace, are only ever used by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul only writes it to 3 congregations, the congregations of Galatia, Corinth, and Rome, Galatia, Corinth, and Rome. But it's only to Rome that he ever uses that phrase under grace. And it's only to Rome that he actually answers this question in a very clear way for us. So we'll come to that book soon and answer that question shortly. But I want to start today in the book of Galatians. And you're probably familiar with that Galatians and Romans are kind of sister books in the sense that they kind of go together, and we learn a lot by reading both. So we'll take a little bit of Galatians here, and we'll start in Galatians 4. Because here in Galatians 4, we find that Jesus Christ was born under the law. A very clear statement. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So right on time, when the clock time had come, according to all that God and Jesus Christ had come up with in their perfect plan, God sent his son to be born of a human, and we clearly see here he's born under the law. What did those in Galatia who heard this phrase under the law or under law, what did it mean to them? What would it have meant to their ear? Now, Galatia, like both Corinth and Rome, those other two congregations where Paul used this idea of under the law, the phrase in Greek is hupo nomen. When someone in those three congregations or under that Roman society would have heard that, they lived in a world, a Roman society that was law saturated. They had citizenship laws, court laws, tax laws, contracts. There was even family authority, slavery structures, government rulings. Law impacted everyday life. To a Gentile, so a non-Jewish individual living in Rome, hupo nomen, under the law, would have brought together or brought to mind courtroom imagery under the rule of Roman law, that they would have been legally accountable, liable to judgment and penalty from a law system that resided over them. A Gentile listener in the Roman Empire would picture the real legal authority that Rome held over them. They had the power to expose guilt. They had the power to stop your mouth. You were out of excuses, out of anything you could try to give as a legal defense. They were able to make you answerable to a higher judge. Now, while Rome, Corinth, and here in Galatia, they were Gentile cities, there was also a large group of Jewish individuals living there. And in that first century world that Paul was writing to, That had, in a sense, as we see in Galatians and Romans, had become a problem because there was a clash of two cultures coming together. Both groups, Gentiles and Jews, were dragging in their backgrounds into Christianity. The Jews had their identity, but they also had their human traditions. They had their covenant that they had been under, of their Abrahamic covenant, descending from Abraham, things like circumcision that they had to have in order to be under that covenant. And we know that the book of Galatians, which we aren't covering today, largely deals with this problem of circumcision in the church and whether it was required for Christians. The Jews took these things very seriously, and they came into church with all their thoughts and ideas. And then the Gentile individuals, well, they weren't dragging in human traditions as part of the Jewish faith they were coming from, but they were dragging in their pagan ideas into the church. They had their own cultures they were dragging in, and it was a bit of a mess in the church at the time. What would the Jews hear? So the Romans, they heard Roman law, or the Gentiles, they heard Roman law governing. To the Jews, they would have also heard Roman law. They understood they were under Roman law. They understood what Rome was doing as presiding and occupying Jerusalem and their lands. But they would also heard under law through a different thought process. They would hear it through their Jewish ears. They understood they were subject and accountable to a law that went higher than even the Roman government, God's law. They were under its rule, bound by its requirements, and answerable for its judgments. Similar to Roman law, it was above them and had governance over them. So whether a Jew or a Gentile, they all clearly understood the phrase hupo nomen, or under the law. Now, Jesus was born under both. Jesus was born under a nation occupied by Rome. He understood the law. He even teaches us in the word that, or we are taught in the word that we are to submit under governing authorities, right? We're to submit under the authorities as long as they're not teaching us to break God's law. And so he understood that, being under the law of another or another government. But Jesus was also a Jew. He was born under the Abrahamic covenant. He was under the laws that governed the nation of Israel and its running of that nation. He was under the laws given by Moses. Jesus was born under a law. He was actually also not just born under the laws that applied to the Abrahamic covenant through the lineage, through the nation of Israel's law. He was born under law that all of mankind has been born under, God's royal moral law. Because when we look in God's word, we see the Sabbath goes back to when? Very beginning, right? Week one, we know in God in the very first week, Genesis 2:3 tells us that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Because in it he rested or sabbathed from all of his work which God had created and made, right? So we know that that law preceded the nation of Israel. God made it holy. And from that time, on that very first week, that time has been holy from the beginning of time all the way to now. It's always been holy, and nowhere in Scripture do we find it was ever not made holy by God. It remains holy and set apart. And we know in Scripture there's zero basis for keeping any other day as holy time other than the weekly Sabbath from sunset to sunset. We also see that the food laws had existed long before the nation of Israel. We see even Noah was told to take certain animals on the ark, right? And I read something, and I'm derailing. I probably shouldn't do this because anyway, I'm going to do it anyway. So this morning, my daughter Sierra was looking through my baby book, and in it, there was a good news from September of 1978, the year I was born, and it had my birth announcement in it. Well, in it also had an article about wine and vineyards that I was reading this morning, just to read an article back in 1978. And in it, it was talking about how there was, I'm going off from memory, but there was a discovery in the 1900s of a tablet that went all the way back to Babylon that was quoting from Noah saying that he had slaughtered oxen and just innumerable amounts of a sheep to take on, and that he also took beer, oil, and wine onto the ark. Now, this is quoted in the old Plain Truth. I didn't look into it or anything, but it has to be right. It's in the Plain Truth. But the point is, I thought it was interesting that clearly this is recording. The article was talking about it because it took wine on the ark. But the reason I found it interesting is right away it's showing he only took two animals that was for the purpose of food, oxen and sheep, that this old tablet had recorded that Noah had taken on there. But we see already by that early part of the law that he is taking on only animals that are designated by God, clean and unclean, right? So we know the food laws went way back before the nation of Israel. And in fact, I believe that the very first time God would have killed and made the covering for Adam and Eve, as well as the offerings of Cain and Abel, all of that would have had to be clean animals. And so all the way back to the very beginning. Now I have found where I was in my notes. And so we understand that from the very beginning of time, murder was never okay. Coveting was never okay. Lying was never okay. It was never okay to have an idol. So when we come back here to Galatians 4, we understand that when Jesus Christ was born under the law, that was a law that everybody has been born under. We'll come hold your finger here in Galatians. Let's go over to Romans. We're going to flip back and forth between these two. So if you've got markers, this would be a good time to drop one in Galatians. Let's go over to Romans 3. In Romans 3:19. Now, notice this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The law only applies to you if you're under it, right? In that sense of it speaking to you. That every mouth may be stopped. No more excuses. And all the world may become guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. Every mouth has nothing else to say in the courtroom. No more excuses. The whole world's guilty by the law. And then if you drop down a few verses, we'll come back to these later, but Romans 3:23 tells us clearly, for all, this is a memory verse, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in that sense, talking about the law here and all the world may be guilty before God, all have sinned, all of us came under being born under the law. I don't want to take time to turn over there, but you can jot in your notes James 2, verses 10 and 11. James 2, verse 10 and 11. Now, what it says there is, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point. What's it say there? He's guilty of, that's right, Jose, all. He's guilty. You mess up one part of the law, you're guilty of the law. You've broken the law. And then in verse 11 there in James 2, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And we could go down the whole list of the law, and anything we break, we become a transgressor of the law. So, is there anybody wanting to raise their hand that they have not broken and stumbled in at least one point of the law and guilty? Of course not. We all have sinned. All of us are guilty of transgressing God's law. And therefore, as we read before in Romans 3:19, the entire world is guilty before God. So, because we were all guilty of breaking God's law, if you're still here in Romans, before we go back to Galatians, flip over to Romans 6:23. So these are the two first memory verses I remember memorizing. Romans 3:23. I always called it Romans 3, Michael Jordan, and then Romans 6, Michael Jordan, because 23 was Michael Jordan's jersey number, and I could remember that. And so Romans 3:23, you double the three, you get the six, and they're both Michael Jordan. One tells us that we've all sinned and fall short, and the other one tells us the wages for sin is death. Now, when we talk about the word wage here, we understand that this is what someone earns. You earn a wage, right? You earn a paycheck, and in the Greek, it's the same way. This word means it's what you've earned. Well, what you've earned is death. You sin, you broke God's law. What you've earned is death for breaking God's perfect law. And so for each of us born under the law, guilty of the law, that's a problem for us. We have a major problem for you and me because we are guilty and our wage is death. And that's what drove each of us who have become baptized to go, I need to get baptized. I've got a problem. We came to see that we were personally guilty of breaking God's holy, righteous law. And under the justice for breaking that law, we were guilty and that penalty was death. Now let's go back to Galatians 4. We'll bounce back to Romans in a minute. Galatians 4. Because thankfully, that's not the end of the story for us. But we still have not answered the question we set out to answer. Are we under law or are we under grace? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Jesus Christ, born under the law, but there's a huge, huge difference between Jesus Christ and us. Christ never broke it. Born under it, never broke it. We won't turn there, but in Hebrews 4:15, another memory scripture, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was without sin. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us that he was a lamb that was unblemished and without spot. He was perfect, never broke it. So he was born under it, but he never broke it. So continuing, so God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All of us were under the royal law of God. All of mankind has been under it. All are guilty. We were doomed, but then we were redeemed. This word in Greek means to buy out of a person's hand, to buy, to redeem, to buy out of a person's hand. We belong to someone else, to a different master, to the God of this world, Satan, the devil, to sin. And so we were bought out of another's hand. And then adopted. It wasn't just enough that he bought us away. He actually adopted us as children of God. So we were under the law. That law brought forth death, but we were bought out of the hand so that we could become a part of God's family. And before we leave Galatians and go back to Romans, notice verse 21. A simple statement by Paul. Tell me, Galatians 4:21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Being under the law brought death. Why would any desire to be under the law? We shouldn't desire to be under the law. Thankfully, to all of us who have gotten baptized, we aren't. We aren't. Let's get to the answer to our question. We haven't answered our question. Romans 6, verse 14. Bounce back to Romans now. Paul couldn't have made this more clear on the first answer we're looking for today. Romans 6, 14. To answer the question, are we under law or are we under grace? Romans 6, 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion or rule over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Very clear. You are not under law, you are under grace. Sin should not rule over you. It shouldn't have power over you. It used to before you were baptized, you were under it. Because of your sin, that was going to bring forth your death. Sin had power over you, but you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, we've talked about this in a past sermon, but I do want to just briefly touch on it. What did the word grace mean to those who heard it in the first century? It meant they understood they were powerless. You were powerless to save yourself. You were in trouble. And then someone saw your situation and stepped in. Someone who had the power, had the means, had the capability to save you. And they bestowed grace on you. Grace you didn't deserve. Grace you hadn't earned. But they stepped in anyway. God in Jesus Christ did this for us. We were under the law and it doomed us, and we couldn't do anything about it. We were justly condemned, and we came to see we had no more arguments to make, no more justifications to make. And yet Jesus, our awesome Savior, the Son of God, stepped in, paid our penalty with his own perfect life. That's grace. That's grace. But right there, or right here, there is a problem. Because man takes this and goes somewhere God never intended it to go. And that's at the heart of this question. Are we under law and under grace? Because there's another question that really is associated with this. Some people who will even acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior believe that grace gives them license to disregard the law. As I was finishing up, I had this image of Charlie Brown coming up to punt the law. But right before he got to punt it, what happens? She moves the football, right? Because the law was never meant to be punted away in this situation. Some will say that the law was nailed to the cross, and therefore you no longer have to keep the Sabbath. You no longer have to keep God's holy days. You no longer have to keep the food laws. We'll hang on to murdering. We like that one. You shouldn't murder. But you know, as long as you're telling white lies for a good reason, you're helping someone, it's okay. You know, they start to reason through this. But in general, the thought process is there. They no longer need to obey God's law. And many see the law as being Jewish and Old Testament. And is that true? Is that what the Bible says? Is that what Paul wanted us to learn here in Galatians 6? Was that punt the law is done? Because the answer to whether we're under law or under grace, we already answered that. We are under grace. Otherwise, we're doomed by being under the law. So we answered that question using Romans 6:14, but now we have to move to a new question that we're going to answer in the rest of the sermon. And it's super important for Christians to understand. If we're under grace, what do we do with the law of God? If we're under grace, what do we still do with the law of God? For the rest of the sermon, we're going to go to one book. We're never going to leave that book. We're not going to bounce around through that book. We're going to move through the first 8 chapters of that book. We won't read every verse. I'll save you that. We're going to go to Romans, where he's told us clearly we're under grace. But we're going to come to see that a huge reason that Paul wrote this book is to answer this question for us. What do we do with the law then? So let's go to Romans 1. Paul wrote this book to this congregation before he'd ever gone and traveled there. He actually wrote this from the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey. And Paul wanted them to know what he taught on some of these things before he ever even visited them. He's kind of prepping them with what he believes and teaches. In Romans 1, we'll start in verse 16. We could read this whole book. I did this week as I prepped for this sermon, but I tried to grab just the highlights, but we're still going to read a lot of Romans. It's going to be a scripture-heavy sermon for the rest of the way. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, don't get confused by this. He'll use this phrase to the Jew first and also the Greek several times. He's not saying Jews are any better than a non-Jew. What we know clearly is Jesus Christ came for the people. The Jews were God's people. They were meant to be this model nation. They were the first to receive God's laws and understand them. Jesus Christ came first to them. You'll remember that he says, no, I've been sent here to this group of people first. And so that's all this is saying. It's a time order. He came to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. And then Paul goes on in this chapter to show the slide of mankind. We won't read this, but this he just shows clearly what man does. They disregard God. They don't want to acknowledge him in his ways. And this leads them to a process of sliding away from God, becoming like the very city he's talking to, Rome, that they went down a dark path where they created false gods and fake gods and lived all sorts of sinful lifestyles. And that has continued for every single nation and government down through time. Romans 2:4, now over to the second chapter. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, and this is the part I want to get stripped from this verse, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Because just like the first chapter, we all were in the same boat. We all drifted from God. We all went down our own dark paths. We were all sinners. And because of nothing we did or deserved, but simply the goodness of God, God drew each of us to him and brought us to this place of repentance to see where we had not lived by his law. In verse 6, Paul begins to show the deeds that we do, ultimately, we're going to have to give account. We're going to be judged for what we do, our deeds. It does matter. It absolutely matters how we live our life. Verse 7 of Romans 2, eternal life to those who by patient continuance or endurance in doing good seek, what do they get from this life of doing good? Seek glory and honor and immortality. Not immorality, immortality. Glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But, verse 8, to those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they have in store? Indignation and wrath. Paul then, in the rest of that chapter, chapter 2, takes the Jews to task for not keeping God's law. He actually says they're essentially spiritually uncircumcised because they've grown up knowing and understanding the law and covenants, yet they didn't keep it. They didn't, they didn't receive those benefits. We understand. It's much, our kids are blessed by growing up. He goes on to basically say here in this end of this chapter, like, are they better? Because, like, is it a good thing to grow up already knowing all this? Well, yeah, of course it is. It's better for our kids to be born in the church than not born in the church. Now, are they going to sin? Yes. Are they going to still have to come to repentance and baptism? Absolutely. But it is not, isn't it better, just like it was for the Jews, to have known their whole nation was supposed to know God's law? Should have been a blessing to them to have God's law, and it was. I mean, to whatever extent they all kept God's Sabbath and holy days, even if they had parts that are off, it would have been a blessing. And I want to remind our young people, it was a blessing to you that you grew up in the church. You might have still made your mistakes. I certainly did, even though I was born in the faith. But we have young kids that are here. Jonathan, kids listen. Over there, they play with their toys, and you don't even think they're paying attention. And all of a sudden, during the week, they blurt out something like, oh, they're paying attention. You probably remember that when you've raised your own kids in the faith. They hear. And it's benefit to their life that they grow up knowing God's way, even if they make their mistakes along the way. And so in Romans 3, he says, what then? Are we better than they? You know, he's again talking about the Jews, but it would almost apply again into the church. Are we better than they? Well, no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. Like, we're all sinners. It's not like that gains us anything other than it's a benefit to our life. Everyone sins, everyone deserves death. Everyone needs Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then we come again to some of the verses we read earlier, 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law teaches us how to live. But it also shows us where we fail and messed up. That's how we come to see where we sinned, where we have knowledge of sin. By understanding how we were supposed to live and how we each failed. And since no one other than Jesus Christ has ever kept that law correctly, no one is justified by the way they kept the law. No one is made right or justified before God by their perfect keeping of the law. We see that clearly in verse 23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Going into verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you and I didn't earn this. Grace isn't a wage that we earned. We are justified freely by his grace. Going on, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, that's a lot of words and a lot of big words. What does propitiation mean? Atoning victim. An atoning victim. It's telling us here that Jesus Christ was set forth as an atoning victim in our place. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, God passed over us. What is the allusion there? It's meant to take us all the way back to Exodus, and we clearly see the blood over the doorpost, and we know that the death angel passed over, and death didn't come to that house. Same here. Jesus Christ was this atoning victim. By his blood, we are passed over. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we keep these words in our minds all the time throughout our lives, life. If we remember how much God has done for us and what a microscopic, itsy bitsy, teeny weeny part we actually do and have done, it would sure help us to avoid getting arrogant about our faith. God is the one who found a way to make us innocent, to make us right before him. And he continues, verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. Nobody can boast. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. No one, Jew or Gentile, has anything to boast before God about. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, somebody can read that and go, see, I don't need to keep the law. I'm justified by faith. And it is true, you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You have come under the grace of God. But you still absolutely need to keep the law. And we're going to see that Paul goes out of his way to prove this. You aren't justified by keeping the law because you can't keep the law perfectly. So if you want to come under the law, And to try to obtain your justification by keeping the law, by being under it, you have to keep it perfectly. Because as we read earlier, as soon as you mess up even one part of the law, you're guilty of the law and you're doomed to death. You have to die. So we don't want to be under the law, but we still see how important and valuable the law is. Notice verse 31. Paul goes again, look how clear he's trying to make this. Do we make void the law through faith? Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. Through faith, we come to acknowledge, we come to believe, we come to submit to the great Almighty God and His Son, who in their absolute wisdom created this law as a guide for our lives because it was good for us. So by having faith in them, we therefore would want to live by the wise laws they established. Let's go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yay! That's worth celebrating right there. We're justified by faith, whom we have access to faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. That's amazing. But then Paul backs up again because Paul knows where we're going to go with this as human beings. And he decides to hit it from another angle. So as we continue from there, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't have the strength to save ourselves out of this situation. We had a problem with sin. We needed grace. Verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. That's all great news. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, talking about the first Adam, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, notice the incredibly clear and important words of chapter 6. Chapter 6. We're going to read most of this chapter because this is where Paul clearly tells us that while we are not under grace, sorry, we are not under law, we are under grace. But notice what he's going to make sure as we get there, what we read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't this at the heart of the question we're really trying to ask? What do we do with the law if we're under grace? Remember, sin is breaking of God's law. Should we continue to break God's law so that grace can go nuts? It's essentially what this word means in Greek, superabound. I mean, he's saying, do we sin so that grace just crazy out of control grace? Certainly not, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How did we die to sin? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. Baptism's this amazing moment. We go under the water, that water for a second, we're submerged. We are dead. If we don't come back up, we are literally dead. I mean, but that's the symbolism, as if that was the ground and we're buried under it. And then all of a sudden, we rise back up and we're to walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, united together. After baptism, that old man is dead. And now we're supposed to live and strive every single day with our whole hearts to walk like Jesus Christ, to live like Jesus Christ. And we're given this amazing guide, this amazing tool of all of his laws and all of his instructions to guide us, to lead us. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Because we used to be, we had to be bought back. We used to be slaves of sin and Satan. They were our master. But now we have a new master. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You died. That old person's dead. Not one thing they did are you guilty of. They're dead. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall be alive with him, or also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion or rule over him. Christ died, and in that moment, death owned him. He was dead in the ground. It ruled over him. He paid the penalty for our sins, but then he was raised back in a miracle back to life. And now how does he live? Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Everything he does is to God. So how should we live? If we're raised back to life, joined with him, united with him in his life after that watery grave, how are we to live? We're to live to God, live to Christ. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin rule or reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Sin isn't your master anymore. We don't have to obey it anymore. Don't let it rule. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is talking about our limbs. Let your limbs and your bodies be tools for doing good, not sin. Do right things. And then we come back to what was our principal scripture today, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion or rulership over you. For you are not under law. You're under grace. And Paul, knowing how much the mind works and where it goes, he quickly cuts off our carnal thinking and he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. Slaves of the obedience to God's law. How do we know what God wants us to do and how he wants us to live? It's through his laws. It's through his Bible. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. We're to be producing and growing fruit of holiness, which leads to our eternal life in God's family. For the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns, death. But the gift of God, it's a gift. We never earn it. Gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we come to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is some really important stuff for us all to understand. And I know we're reading a lot of scripture. Your brains are smoking. Bear with me a bit more. Because you can't answer this question if we don't understand what Paul wrote here. Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law. that the law has rulership or dominion over a man as long as he lives. So what he basically starts to lay out in these next couple of verses, which we won't read, is you were owned by law until you died. You had to die. When did you die? Baptism. Takes us again back to baptism. Therefore, in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So this is essentially saying you were married to sin and that law like it was your first husband or your first wife. And as long, until you died, you were bound. You married them. And he's saying, but now you died by being joined to the death of Jesus Christ through baptism. You're free. You're no longer bound. You get to choose who you want to be married to. Well, who do you want to be married to? That's the question being basically asked here. And he's saying, you want to be married to him who was raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. I want to be married to Jesus Christ. You want to be married to Jesus Christ? That's what is being offered here. Emil raises his hand. He joins me. All right. The rest of you are two shot. No, that's all right. We're free to remarry, but this time to Jesus Christ. And we're expected to bear fruits of God. And within that comes a oneness of purpose with Jesus Christ as our husband. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So God's Holy Spirit that we receive when the minister laid hands on us after baptism, praying that God would give us his Spirit as a down payment of our eternal life, that Spirit is meant to change you. It's meant to change me. It's meant to change our heart and soften it in ways it couldn't do without the Holy Spirit. And then we grow, and it's not just, oh, I'm keeping a list of do and don'ts. I want to become like Jesus Christ. I want to love the way he loves. I want to be humble the way he's humble. I want to internalize his way. And we strive, and we pray daily, and we yield daily, and we seek God to transform this human thinking that I've had to align with the way he thinks. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law itself bad? Does the law itself miss the mark? Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have even known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It teaches us God's way. So Paul builds all of this until we come to this climax in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Is it sin? No, it's not only not sin, it's holy, it's just, it's good. Are you under the law? No. Are you under grace? Absolutely. Should you obey and follow the law? Absolutely. It's holy. It's built on God's holy principles. It's justice. It's good. It's good for you. It's good for me. Why in the world would we be striving to become like God in Jesus Christ and not live by what's holy, just, and good? So we're going to wrap up now in chapter 8. There's 8 more chapters, but I'm going to spare you from chapters 9 through 16. This was such an important question that was asked this week. Such an important question that Paul took almost half of this book, Romans 1 through 8, to answer it and make sure we understood it well. Let's finish in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But this comes with the caveat of no condemnation. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our walk is about our lifestyle. Our walk is about what we practice, our habits. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, was the law bad? Was the law sin? No, the law was holy, just, and good. What was the problem with the law? It's sin. It's weakness of flesh. I should say there is no problem with the law. It was flesh that was the problem. For Christ, was the law a problem? No, the law wasn't a problem. He didn't mess it up. It never caused him have to die, except he stepped in and took our sins. But it wasn't a problem for him. He lived under it perfectly. The problem is, we aren't Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that, man has these God complexes. We're not God. We're not Jesus Christ. We're weak. We failed to keep the law. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It was judged. It was sentenced. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5 then gives us a bit of a litmus test. What's on your mind? What occupies it? What are you focused on? Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The idea here in Greek is, in the setting of your mind, means to how your mind is exercised, how you form your opinions, the entertaining of sentiments and inclinations toward things. Is it on the flesh or is it on the Spirit? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deed of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that's a test. All of us need to be every day in our lives striving to be led by the Spirit of God. Because that, he says, here are the sons and children of God. This is the calling, brethren. This is the commitment we made at baptism if we are baptized. This is the commitment you make at baptism if you're not yet baptized. This becomes our whole life pursuit, learning to live differently, guided by God's law, empowered by God's Spirit to transform over a lifetime of overcoming this flesh, to be led by the Spirit. So, brethren, we are not under the law of as a system of condemnation. We are joyfully under grace through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who paid the penalty we earned and could never repay. Yet grace does not cancel obedience. Instead, grace empowers obedience and stirs within our hearts a commitment to obedience. Through baptism, we died to sin. We rise and to walk in a newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, no longer slaves to disobedience, but servants of righteousness. The law is holy, just, and good, and by faith we gladly establish it as God's guide for a transformed life. So walk forward in confidence, not in your own strength, but in grace freeing you to obey, overcome, and endure faithfully to the end.